Word of God at their level there in Kids Zone. Luke chapter 23 is where we're looking in our Bibles today. We are coming into the Passion Week, and that is the week where we typically, traditionally, recognize that the week of being when they crucified Jesus Christ. Much debate's gone into whether it was on Wednesday or Friday. We typically observe that on Friday. There can be arguments made both ways. The important thing is we understand that He did die for us. We also come together on the first day of the week, because at the end of the 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the well, so Christ was in the grave. On that Sunday, we know that on the first day of the week, that Jesus Christ came out of the grave by His own power. I want you to understand that the angel did not help Him. There was no one that assisted Him. Jesus Christ came out of the grave of His own will and of His own power. For that very reason, we need to understand that He also gives us the power over life and death itself as well. That's why we can experience eternal life, is because Jesus Christ has conquered death itself. We praise the Lord for that. But we have to understand that the resurrection was preceded by one of the darkest days in all of human history as well. And that was the day of the crucifixion. That was the day that when mankind sacrificed the very Son of God. You need to understand something about the crucifixion. When you go over to Israel, you stand there on the outskirts outside the old city walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's just a common place. In fact, even today, it's really just a common place. Golgotha, the place of the skull, Mount Calvary. At the bottom of Golgotha, you can kind of see the facial structure on the side of the mountain where it looks like a semblance of a skull. And that's the reason they gave it its name, Golgotha. And at the bottom, they put in just a simple little bus station, just a common bus station, bus terminal, where people are milling about in and out. Many of them just going right by what they're standing underneath is the place where God Himself died for their sins. But understand, back 2,000 years ago, Mount Calvary really held no significance to the Jewish people or to the Romans. In fact, the only significance that Calvary really held, Golgotha, where's Golgotha? Well, you know, that's the place where they kill all the criminals. The fact that they had a crucifixion there at Calvary that day was of no great significance to the people there that day. That was something that occurred almost on a commonplace level. Week after week at the place called Golgotha. Anytime they enacted capital punishment, that's where they did it. Let me go further. Jesus Christ, that wasn't even a big deal to them. As far as they were concerned with Jesus Christ was not hanging there with two thieves on either side of them. Were you ask any of the Roman soldiers that day, they would simply tell you, well, we're hanging three criminals today. Well, we're killing three just common thugs today. They would not have differentiated Jesus Christ at all from the other two. The importance that we understand in Jesus Christ's death was not that He was hung on Calvary. It was not that He died at Golgotha upon a Roman cross. It's what He died for. That's very important for us to understand. When you went that day to the cross, so often I see people and they're wearing the jewelry and they have the cross as a piece of jewelry. You go into their house and they'll have pictures of a cross around their house. And typically it's a single cross that's hanging there. Well, in reality, that's not historically true, because the day that Jesus Christ died, there was not just a single cross standing at the top of Calvary. There were actually three crosses. The three does not hold any significance except that you had one common criminal on either side of Jesus Christ that day. And you see a huge example of humanity in general when you look at the responses of each criminal. You see, the cross is a dividing line. Paul made that argument in a grand way. The cross is an offense. It's foolishness to the world. The cross has always been a place of division. It's never been a place of unity. It's always been a place that divides. It's a place where things die. So it was today. On the day that Jesus Christ died, there was a division. There was a division how the one responded as compared to the other. So this morning, I want us to look at the three crosses. And as we look at the three crosses, understand that there's only two choices based on the three crosses that stood that day. Father, I pray today as we look in Your Word that You open up our hearts. Lord, I thank You for the way that You worked in my life in getting ready for this message. Lord, reminding me of the price that You paid for my sin. Lord, I thank You for that. We give You all the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Understand, when we come to the place of the cross, you need to get this about yourself. All of us have sin within us. There's not a single person that's ever been born that did not have sin reigning in their mortal body. The Scripture says this. It says, wherefore, as by sin it passed upon all men, therefore all have sinned because it passed through the seed of Adam. Romans chapter 8 hits on that. We understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were born in sin. When you hear someone say, well, you know, everyone is good in and of themselves, that is completely unbiblical. When you study the Word of God is very plain in its description of the human heart, that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says that we're all given to being sinners. Why? Because it was passed down to us from the seed of Adam. We all have Adam's blood running through us, and Adam was condemned by his own sin. So therefore, we're all under condemnation. So know as a fact that you and I are born into sin. We're behind the eight ball from the moment we're conceived. We don't have a chance. So on that day when Jesus Christ died, understand this, He was not dying for His own sin. He was dying for the sins of you and me. Let's start reading. Luke 23, and look, if you will, begin reading in verse 32. It says, and there were also, now the picture here is of Calvary. And there were also two other malefactors, common criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. Now let's stop here for just a minute. The Scripture jumps from one subject to another very quickly. When you read verses 32 and 33, who's it speaking of? It's speaking of Jesus Christ, but it's then speaking of the two malefactors on either side of the two thieves on either side of Him that were killed. Then it jumps immediately to verse 34, and look at what it says at the beginning of verse 34. It says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, from context, He must be talking about the two thieves, right? Well, who did Jesus die for? Well, then read the rest of the verse. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. Well, who's they? Well, they's not the thieves. They weren't at the bottom of the cross trying to gamble, basically, to win the robe of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the Roman soldiers. So which people did He die for? When He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is He speaking about the thieves? Is He speaking about the Roman soldiers? Is He speaking about the Pharisees? Is He speaking about the riotous mob that said, crucify Him? Who's He talking about? Well, it's an easy answer. He's talking about all of them. When He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He's speaking of every single one of them. Now, I want you to understand this. Listen very closely to me. You need to grasp this about the death of Jesus Christ, because I think many Christians, we take it very lightly. Jesus Christ died on the cross. We say, Jesus Christ died. For whose sins did He die for? For the sins of the whole world. Now, doesn't that sound, that sounds great, right? So that lays the responsibility at the feet of the entire world. That's like you and me saying, well, who should we try to win to Jesus Christ? Well, we should try to win the entire world to Jesus Christ through our evangelism. Well, that sounds great. There's only one problem. When you say, man, I want to win the whole world for Jesus Christ, you know what that tends to do for many Christians? That tends to separate them from personal responsibility. Because we know we can't win the whole world to Jesus Christ. We can't do that personally. So that's a way kind of, it's kind of a way of irresponsibly saying our responsibility to be a witness is personal. We want to reach the whole world for Christ. Well, you know what? You're not going to reach the whole world for Christ. You know what your goal and your ambition, my goal and my ambition should be? As I said a couple of weeks ago, it should be to reach, yes, the whole world, but it should be to reach our world for Jesus Christ. the world is also our little part of the world as well. Now watch. Who did Jesus Christ die for? Who did he die, have to die on behalf of? Well, he had to die for the sins of the whole world. Well, that makes it rather impersonal, doesn't it? Well, listen. Let me tell you who Jesus Christ had to die for that day. When the crown was being shoved down on his brow, and you look at the crown, it was made out of thorns. You're not talking a briar patch. You're talking thorns. You're talking thorns that are 2, 3, sometimes 4 inches in length. They made this crown as an act of mockery, of derision, that this king would wear a crown. You want a crown? We'll make you a crown. They made it out of these thorns. And when they took the crown, they did not just set it on his head. When they put it on his head, they took it and they shoved it down upon his head. Why did he have to wear such a crown? Because of me. My sin. What I looked at on the internet. What I thought about. How I lied. What I took that did not belong to me. My prideful stance toward those around me. That's why. When Jesus Christ was walking down the Via della Rosa, and the people around him spit on the face of the Son of God. Men, you know this. I don't think that there can be something more humiliating for a man than to be spit on. When you spit on a man, you demean him, you humiliate him as a person. Jesus Christ had spittle of countless people running down his half-plucked beard. Why? Because of what you watched on television the other night. Because of what you put into your body the other night. That's why. When Jesus Christ was laid out on that cross that day, they took the hammer, they took the nails, 3. They plunged it through his wrist, right in between the 2 bones to make sure and certain that it held. They crossed his feet over one another and they drove the spike through his ankle bones to make certain that it could bear the weight. He did that for your gossiping tongue. He did that for my unforgiving spirit. He did that for my heart of bitterness. That's why he did it. Understand this, that the cross today is a personal cross. When we say Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world, that is true. But I want you to understand, you and I need to bring it home. He died for your sin and mine. The things that we consider little white sins. The things that we consider insignificant or private. That's why he did it. On that day, you had 3 crosses standing. So today, for just a few moments, I want to look at each cross. And I want you to see the response, the responsibility of each cross. And ask yourself, which one am I? Number one, when you look at the first cross, over the second cross, you had the sign hanging that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But the 2 crosses on either side, the one on the left, the one on the right, they didn't have a sign up above them. They were just common criminals. But if we were to put a sign up above them, I wonder what that sign would say. I think if you looked at the first cross and you noticed the first common thief, I think if you looked up at the top, you would see a sign that simply had one word, and it would have the word rejection. Take your Bibles now and look at verse 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, the three most common languages of the day. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, the scripture actually says in Matthew that both malefactors, it said Mark 15 as well, that both thieves initially were making fun of him. But he's concentrating now on the first one. It says, and one of the malefactors, verse 39, which were hanged, railed on him, mocking him, deriding him, laughing at him, and saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If you were to look at the first cross, I think over that top of that you would see the word rejection. In three different ways, you find that this first thief rejected Jesus Christ. There was a statement that I read, and it said this, quote, one thief was saved, that no sinner might despair. One thief was damned, that no sinner might presume. Get this. You got three crosses. These two men on either side are looking at exactly the same things. They're hearing the same words, but they have completely different responses. Why? First, underneath rejection, understand that this first malefactor despised the person of Jesus Christ, the presence of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, he should have heard Jesus' prayer. Don't you think that he heard it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm sure the man probably read up above the head of Jesus Christ that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He saw all of this. He sees this taking place, and instead, he resented the presence of Jesus Christ. He despised it. He looks at him and he says, you know, if you're all who you say you are, then save yourself and us. Why don't you get yourself down on the cross and bring us? You've been bragging about it now for 3.5 years. Why don't you take care of business yourself? He's mocking him. He despises his very presence. Not only do you see him despising his presence, but you also see him despising the person of Jesus Christ. The thief was no different. I want you to understand, this thief was acting no differently than the people that were walking around down below. The Roman soldiers were making fun of him. They were railing on him, the scripture says. They were looking at him with clenched teeth, saying, who do you think you are? And this thief was acting no differently. I have watched people in the most desperate times of their life. When the one and final answer, I want you to understand, this thief, he's on the precipice of eternity. He is breathing now his very last breaths that he'll ever breathe on this earth. And he's using these last breaths to deride Jesus Christ? To make fun of Jesus? What are you doing? At the very least, at least play the odds on Jesus Christ at this point in time. What do you have to lose just looking at it from a humanistic standpoint? I've been at the deathbed of many an individual. And standing at the deathbed, I'll say, listen, you've rejected Jesus Christ your entire life. I can remember an older gentleman in Michigan standing right there beside him. Listen, I'm coming to you. I know you don't want to hear it. Every time I come around, you get angry at what I'm saying. But listen to me, John, you're about to die. You're going to die. You know this. They've called in hospice. It's a done deal. Now, please, would you just for a moment listen to me as I share the gospel? He looks at me with this kind of sly smile. He says, I know you're a gospel preacher. I don't need to hear your gospel now. Just let me be in peace. As far as I know, he never accepted Christ. I look at this thief on the cross and I'm thinking, why? Of all times, you certainly, though most people never know that it's coming to their time of death, you certainly understand that your time is about to come. And yet, in the midst of this, you still despise the very person of Jesus Christ. You ridicule him. But let me tell you where I think most of us are. that reject Jesus Christ. I don't think we despise necessarily the presence of Christ because of our culture, even the presence of Christ because we've grown up in church. I think this is what holds us back from salvation. Watch real closely what he says in verse 39. He says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." You find him now despising the power of Jesus Christ. I think most people, if you were to ask them in this part of the country, what do you think about Jesus Christ? What's your view? Well, I think he was a great person. Some would even say, I think he was the Son of God. I think that, yes, he's Savior. We would use all the common phrases that we know to use, the common descriptions of Jesus Christ. But then when it came to the issue of our own personal salvation, immediately you would start to see a change. Because at that point, what we would begin to say is, well, you know, I've been a pretty good guy. You know, I haven't done that much bad. You know, when I get to the pearly gates, St. Peter's going to look at my list and, you know, I hadn't killed anybody. You know, in essence, what we're saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, as a historical figure. I believe that Jesus Christ is a great teacher and perhaps even the Son of God. What I don't believe is that Jesus Christ has the power to save me. Because then we say this, we go further with it. We say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ can save, but, you know, it also takes our part in this as well. Because we have to be good little boys and good little girls. I mean, I know Jesus Christ died for us, but in addition to Jesus Christ dying for us, I'm not so certain that Jesus Christ can save himself and me. So I'm going to add to it tonight in the Sunday evening service. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. If you've been saved and baptized, we'd invite you to come and be a part of this. Prepare your heart for it this afternoon. Let me tell you, tonight when we observe the Lord's Supper, let me tell you what is not happening at the Lord's Supper. As a result of partaking of the Lord's Supper tonight, there's not a one of us who have a relationship that will be any closer to God after the Lord's Supper than it was before. Now, your fellowship may be closer, but you'll be no more a son of God, a child of God, after than you were before. It's not a sacrament that we're observing. It's simply an observance. It's one of the ordinances that God gave to the local church. There's no grace that's being merited to you as a result of you doing something as a work like the Lord's Supper. And if that includes the Lord's Supper, then let me go further with it. That also would include baptism. That also would include any work after salvation. We are saved by the power of Jesus Christ, by whom we're also kept, Peter says. So often, those that reject Jesus Christ reject him on this issue. Not the presence, not the person, but we reject the power. That it's Jesus Christ alone that saves. But then you see the second person on the crosses. We looked at the first one, and over his head you find the word rejection. But if you jump over, and of course we'll come back to the Redeemer, and you look across to the right of our eyesight, to the left side of Jesus Christ, you would see the thief that was about to die. And over his head would be a different word. Over here was rejection. But over here it's the word reception. Very close in the way you say the two words, but an eternity of difference. I want you to notice now what happens with the second thief on the cross. Number one, in looking at the second thief on the cross, I believe that though he was seeing and hearing the same things that the first malefactor was hearing and seeing, he was hearing and seeing it much differently. Number one, he began to look at the Savior in a different way. Look at verse 34. It says, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thief heard this, and he rejected it. The second thief heard it, and you know what he thought? Forgive them. Now, get this, and just a few verses later, he's going to say to the first thief, hey, shut up. Well, what are you talking about? This man's done nothing amiss. We're dying for our wrongdoings, but he's done nothing. And now he hears this Christ on the cross and this Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying with his last gasp of breath, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." How can you say that? Do you understand how Jesus Christ died? Jesus Christ didn't die from his side being pierced. He was already dead. Jesus Christ did not die from the loss of blood. You know how a person dies on a cross? They die one of the worst ways you could imagine dying. They die of suffocation, asphyxiation. That's how Jesus Christ died. What happens is when they put the spikes into the wrist and into the ankles, they put it at almost a 40 degree angle, the legs and knees, and they put it at that angle so for a while that man can pull himself and push himself up with his legs, because as his weight rests completely down, he can't get air into his lungs. His lungs are compressed as he's hanging completely. So what he would do is for a time he would pull himself up and he would push himself up by his legs. Imagine the agony and the pain of doing that in order to come up and grab a breath of air. And then he would slowly let himself down with the exhalation. And over, hour after hour, until eventually the man had no strength left. That's the reason, if you remember, toward the end of the crucifixion scene, when the Romans obviously got tired of waiting around. Do you remember they went up to the crosses to break the legs of each one of the thieves there on the cross? And when they came to Jesus Christ, they said there's no need to break his legs because he's already dead. You know why they were breaking their legs? So they could no longer put weight on those legs to be able to push them up in order to get another breath of air. So they would die by asphyxiation that much sooner. So understanding how a person dies on the cross, you must understand that every word that is spoken is well measured. They're not wasting a single breath now. As they pull themselves up in agony, every word they speak is well measured. So Jesus Christ didn't just throw these words out by accident. It wasn't some overly emotional response during a time of torture. He knew what he was saying. He knew he would only have opportunities to say just a few things. And he said seven of those, this being the first one, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As he speaks those words, understand he's speaking it across the centuries of time. He's speaking it to you. He's speaking it about me. "Father, don't hold this to other account." When they look at those things, they don't understand what it's costing me. Lord, when they see those things, they don't quite grasp yet how it's offending you. Forgive them, Lord. He hears this. He sees what Jesus Christ does. He looks at his face and he sees something very different. He doesn't see the bitterness. He doesn't see the anger and the spite, the cursing that comes commonly from those who died on a Roman cross, who despise those who would put them through such torture. You know what he sees? He sees a man who's looking down at the few that are left at the foot of the cross. And in the midst of the few breaths he has left, he looks down at Mary and he says, "Woman, behold thy son," to the Apostle John. "Behold thy mother." Even in the midst of great agony, his mind is completely on others. This thief saw something very different in this man. Not only did he see something very different in this man, he also began to listen to the Savior and his mockers. In verse 41, he talks about believing in the innocence of Jesus Christ. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." He understood that Jesus Christ was sinless. For just a moment, as he's looking at Jesus Christ and hearing his words, can you not imagine for a moment? Just picture this guy. He's swooning in and out of consciousness from the loss of blood and the pain. And he's coming in and out of consciousness. As he's coming in and out, he sees the face of Jesus Christ over and over again. He hears his words. And can you imagine for just a moment being a young Jewish boy that his mind goes back during those just out of consciousness times, and he drifts back to the days that he would sit at the feet of his Jewish mother And the verse comes back to him. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. As we come back into reality, he would look up and see the sign at the top of the cross that said the King of the Jews, and it started to strike him. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ did not come to be the King of the Jews. Not this time. He goes back out of consciousness and his mind goes back to that day that he was standing beside the Jordan River and he saw the Holy Spirit come down as a dove out of heaven and light upon the head of the Savior Jesus Christ and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist sees the Savior coming over the hill, his first cousin in humanity, but his Savior in all of eternity. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." And as he comes back into consciousness, he sees... the King of the Jews, yes, one day he will be, but now he's the Lamb of God. He's not now a conqueror for us. He's a Savior for us. He's a sacrifice for us. Lord, Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom. He recognized his innocence. He recognized his lordship. He says, "Lord, remember me." And he recognized his kingship. When you come into your kingdom. I know now is not the time, but Lord, now you're making your kingdom available to all men. So Lord, please remember me. And can you imagine as he drifts back, somewhere in a semi-conscious state, that he hears in the midst of the greatest torture of his life, he hears the most beautiful words that he's ever heard. Today. Not tomorrow, not someday. Today. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Imagine the picture of the Savior and the thief walking hand in hand. You see on the first cross, you see the sign of rejection. On the second cross, you see the sign of reception. Which one are you today? In the middle cross, I know the sign said the King of the Jews, but for sake of the outline, I think the top of the third cross says the word, it screams out across all of eternity. It says the word redemption. Take your Bibles lastly today. It's the last place we'll look. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And we'll be finished. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. But Pastor, what do you mean by redemption? I love the story. It's a true story of a young boy in Muskegon, Michigan, years and years ago. He had built a little boat. And this little boat, just a little wooden boat he had carved out. He made the little mast and he had put the little sails on it. He took time painting it. He knew every little thing about this boat. He created it. He took the boat out to the lake there, the Great Lake, and as he was walking along the shoreline with his dad, he tied a string to this little boat that he had carved out with his own hands, and he let the boat go out in the water, and the sails got filled with wind, and they took it out a little further, and he would let out a little more string, and the boat would go a little further out, always keeping a hold of the string. And eventually he let it out so far that he would only see it every moment or so when it would come up on top of the swell and then it would go back underneath and he lost sight of it for just a moment. He realized he still had a hold of it. And then all at once a big gust of wind came blowing across the shoreline there and it blew so hard that it blew the little boat with the little sails and it blew it in such a force that it broke the little kite string that he was holding on to with the boat. He started crying as he saw his little handmade boat, he being the creator of it, just sailing away off across the lake, realizing that he'd never see it again. It was a few weeks later, he and his dad were walking down the main street there in Muskegon, Michigan. They were walking by the little toy store like they used to have in the downtown parts of that area. And he looked in the front window of the little toy store, and lo and behold, in the front window of that toy store, it was his boat. that he had made with his very own hands, that he had painted every little stripe. And he got excited. "Dad, that's my boat. That's my boat, Dad." And he ran into the toy store and he goes, "Sir, you have my boat in your front window." "No, son. That's not your boat in the front window. That's my boat. But that boat can be your boat for $7. But I made that boat. I painted that boat." He said, "Son, I don't know anything about that. All I know is that's my boat. And if you want it to be your boat, then you're welcome to buy it." Well, the boy went out and he was trying to hold back the tears. And the dad held his little hand and he walked him home. He said, "But Dad, I made that boat. Dad, I built it myself. That's my boat." He said, "Son, you certainly made that boat. But until you come up with $7, it's not your boat. You're going to have to buy it back." He said, "How much do you think you've saved?" He went to his piggy bank and he broke it open. And lo and behold, he found out that he had just a little bit over the $7. And he said, "Son, if you really want that boat, then you use your savings. You take it down and you buy the boat." "Oh, Dad, I want the boat." So he went down to this toy store and he threw all his change on the table. And he said, "Sir, I think you'll find $7 here." And the man counted it out. And it seemed like it took for eternity for him to count out all the money. And he said, "Well, young man, it looks like you have $7. Here's your boat. It's yours." He took the boat in his hand and he said, "Now, it's twice mine." He said, "I made the boat, and now I bought the boat for myself." Well, let me tell you what redemption is. Redemption technically means the buying back. In Luke chapter 19, do you remember Jesus Christ was being trapped by the Pharisees, the people he'd sent? And they trapped him by trying to say, should we pay taxes unto Caesar or not? Should we render tribute unto Caesar or no? And do you remember what Jesus Christ said to him? He said, "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? Whose picture's on it?" And they said, "Caesar's." And you remember what he said back to him? "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's." Oh, what do you mean? Well, it had his picture on it. It was made with his image on it. So you owe that money back to him because it has his picture on it. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And then he said, "And unto God, the things which be God's." You remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that God himself says, as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, "Let us make man in our image." It goes on when it says, "And man was made in the image of God." His image was stamped on us. By creation, we belong to him. But our sins separated us. Our sin drove us away from him, out of the garden. And now we bear the seed of Adam within us. And what did God do? Now, for just a second, I want you to think about this, because to me, this is very overwhelming. God looked across the spiritual divide between God and man that sin had created, man had chosen. And he said, "There's only one way for me to redeem man, to buy man back to myself. It's not $7. Redemption this time is going to be a much higher price." Before the foundations of the world, he understood that the price was going to be the blood of his only son. And he did it. And when I think about what God did for me, today we were praying in the men's prayer time. Man, I love the guys who come men's prayer time every Sunday at 7:45. And we get together and pray. And Darren Tucker was praying. And when he prayed, he said these words. He goes, "And Lord, all the secret sins that no one knows about, all the ways that I offend you, all the way that I really am that nobody can see, and yet, Lord, you still forgive me." And man, as he was praying that, the recognition of my own sin came flooding over me. Hey, look, we play a great game, don't we? Look at how we dress and come to church. Look at the way we speak Christianese language. It's all nice and proper and everything's whitewashed when we come in here. And it's made certain to be all cleaned up. Look at us. But if anybody were to really see what goes on inside of us, the thoughts, the lust, the hatred, the bitterness, the murderous spirit. You know. God saw that. And he still died for you. He still died for me. Hey, look, when he saved me, 6 years old, kneeling beside that couch in Tuscaloosa, he didn't get anything. God didn't benefit from my salvation. It didn't make him any more God, but I'll tell you one thing, it changed my life. Changed everything about it for me. Man, I'm so glad. He wanted my sin. He wanted my ugliness. He wanted it all put on himself so I could have him as a Savior. So I could be declared a saint, righteous before a thrice holy God. He bought us back. He redeemed us. Now, how did he do it? Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Now, here's the basis of redemption. In whom we have redemption, look, through his blood. That's who we have redemption through. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Young people, I want to tell you this. Don't ever let anyone minimize to you the blood of Jesus Christ. The scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Don't ever let someone tell you, well, you know, the Christian religion, it's such a gory religion. All they can talk about is blood. Listen to me. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that bought you and I back. He had to shed his blood so that you and I could be redeemed. That's the whole basis of salvation. He had to give his life. He had to give his blood so you and I could claim him as our Savior. That's the foundation of salvation. But I want you to see not only the foundation of it, the base of it. I want you to see the blessing of it. It says through the rest of verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Watch this. Look at this. The forgiveness of sins. How many of you in here often find yourself living with a sense of guilt? Anybody in here find yourself living with a sense of guilt? Every hand, you know, some of you are more spiritual than the rest of us, but every one of us in here live with some sense of guilt. If you're a dad in here, I'll just tell you, you live with a sense of guilt. Let me tell you why. If you're a dad who still has children at home, then let me tell you how the guilt rides for you. Well, right now I should be spending more time with my family. I need to take more time with my kids. And when we're spending time with kids, I should be at the job. I should be spending more time for my Lord. When we're the Lord, I should be more time with at work. I should. It's a constant merry-go-round that we fight of this guilt. I should be here. I should be there. I should be doing this. I'm never doing enough. It's always this constant guilt. Can I tell you what Jesus Christ has done for you and I through his shed blood on the cross of Christ, of Calvary? He forgave those sins. Now, I want you to see how he forgives them. Look at the end of verse 7. He forgives them through the riches of his grace. You didn't do a thing to get it. You didn't do a thing to earn it. You simply responded as the second thief on the cross. Lord, I recognize you for who you are and what you've done. Now remember me. You know what I love about it? The Bible talks about that he remembered the thief on the cross. He remembers us. But you know what he forgets? He remembers our sins no more. We've been forgiven. Guilt is it's gone underneath his grace. This perpetual sense that we have of this foreboding weight and burden that we carry around, if we understand what grace is all about, that guilt is gone. Some of us have grown children. I hear often, boy, I wish I'd spent more time. I wish I'd done this. I wish. And we live with this constant sense of guilt. Hey, listen to me. There's things, yes, that we probably should have done different. But I want you to understand before God, through Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him as your Savior, he is not holding that to your account. You're not going to hear about it. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven our sins through his blood. Several years ago, and I'll be finished, in Oshawa, Ontario, Canada, George and Vera Bajinski's lives, they got changed forever. It was February 16th, 1989, a normal Thursday morning. Their phone rang at 9:15 in the morning. And here were the words. Vera goes on to say later that she'll remember the words for the rest of her life. Quote, there's been an accident. It involved their son, Ben, their only son. It says as they approached the intersection of Adelaide and Simcoe Streets near the high school, they could see the flashing lights of the police cars and ambulance units. Vera noticed a photographer, and she followed the direction of his camera lens. And when she looked at where he was pointing his camera, she saw the largest pool of blood she had ever seen in her life. All she could say was, "George, Ben went home, home to be with his Heavenly Father." Vera goes on to say this, and if you've been through a tragedy like this, you'll understand. She said her first reaction was to jump out of the car and somehow collect the blood and try to put it back into her son. She goes, "That blood for me at that moment became the most precious thing in the world because it was life. It was life-giving blood, and it belonged in my son, my only son, the one I love so much." She said the road was dirty, and there was the blood of my son. It didn't belong there. George said that he started to notice that the car started driving right through the intersection, right through the blood of his son. He said his heart was smitten and he wanted to cover his blood, the blood with his coat and cry out to everyone that passes, "You will not drive over the blood of my son." Vera says that when he said those words, suddenly God spoke to her and she understood for the first time in her life one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. Why blood? Because it was the strongest language God could have used. It was the most precious thing He could give. It was the highest price He could pay. She finishes. "Through God's amazing love, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. May we never treat lightly nor trample underfoot the blood of God's Son." Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So here's my question. There's three crosses on the hill of Golgotha, but only two choices. Are you rejecting Jesus Christ today? Or are you receiving His redemption through His blood? Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.